Our text this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're in a series on this wonderful book, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. Incidentally, I do commend all of you for paying attention to daylight saving time, and I just pray that you've had plenty of coffee. And anyway, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, beginning with the first verse, 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on the earth, And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him and with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There's no one like you, and there's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. This is the word of the Lord. Incidentally, I want to remind you, once again this year, our schedule for the Easter services will be at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11. And the fact that you managed to get here this morning shows that you're ready to go to that 8 o'clock service. We need as many of the congregation members as possible to come to the earliest service, 8 o'clock. And if you can't do 8, then 9:30. And if you're bringing a friend, you're welcome to come at 11. Other than that, try to come to an early service. It would be very helpful. And the service, the Sunday following that, I just give you a heads up, we'll be privileged to have a guest preacher from England, Peter Williams, who is what is called the warden of Tyndale House, which is a research think tank for evangelical scholars in Cambridge, England. He's an amazing young man who is, in my opinion, probably one of the leading apologists for the Christian faith and the new generation of leaders that are coming along. He has expertise in the New Testament. He's a professor of New Testament, and also he's been a professor of Old Testament at Aberdeen and also Cambridge University in England. And it won't be an evangelistic service, but in the Sunday following Easter, he'll be preaching in the morning to defend the historicity, the reliability of the Gospels, and in the evening he will be dealing with attacks against the Old Testament about alleged difficult moral problems. He's picked on one just as an example in 2 Kings 2, the story of Elisha and the she-bears that maul a bunch of little children, and the question is, how do we understand that in a way that is consistent with the God of love and grace that we know? Anyway, do be in prayer for that. You may have friends who would be very open to the faith but have stumbling blocks in terms of their confidence in Scripture, and it would be a great sermon either morning or evening to have them be invited to the Sunday after Easter. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that we get to call on you, O Holy Spirit, you who inspired your word, to now be present with each of us, tutoring us in it, applying it to our lives, changing us into a greater likeness of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from the example of David, who is a foreshadowing of the greater Son of David, who is our Savior, who in his response to all your promises sets for us an example of how to pray. We pray that you would enable us to love as he learned how to love because of your love for him as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we were actually a couple of chapters ahead of where we are here, looking at chapter 9, the fascinating story of David's treatment of a crippled grandson of his former rival, King Saul, a man named Mephibosheth, and how David lavished inexplicable, unconditional love on Mephibosheth. Today, we're backtracking two chapters to see what was the inspiration for that kind of love in David's life. How is it possible that he could love his potential rivals and enemies in such a generous way? And this is the chapter that is the explanation. Actually, the chapter ought to just absolutely jump out of the pages at you, but I suspect that's not actually the initial response when we, many of us, read it. We're not as impressed as we should be with this chapter, which has been singled out by many biblical scholars as probably one of a small handful of the most important chapters, most influential chapters in all of Scripture. Walter Kaiser was the president of Gordon Conwell formerly, in one important article and later in a book, declared that this was one of the four most definitive chapters in the Bible so important based on their influence on later chapters in the Old Testament, and especially based on what are the fulfillments of what are predicted here in the life of Christ. Kaiser, if you're wondering what the four chapters are, he says, well, the first is the promise to Abraham, particularly Genesis chapter 12, but also picked up in chapter 15, 17, and 22 of Genesis. So the promise to Abraham is first. The promise to David in this chapter is second. The promise in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant is third. And the resurrection of Christ that we will celebrate on Easter is fourth. So, you know, that's one view. I might like to add another half dozen or so passages that would be as important, but it's way up there. It's way up there, and it ought to have that kind of impact on us. Here is an immensely important chapter for our understanding of Christ. Of course, in the immediate context, there's kind of an interesting ambivalence. The son of David that is envisioned in this promise to David, at least provisionally, seems to be Solomon, who builds a literal temple. But there are some interesting problems with that as the exclusive reference because, well, Solomon's reign didn't last forever, and in fact, Solomon seems to have been disqualified by the concerns about what happens when you sin. And in fact, Solomon comes to the throne before David dies, whereas the prophecy talks about a son of David after David has died. In any case, we're gonna look at that application of the text next Sunday as we come to Palm Sunday, but to see the ways in which this passage prepares for the coming Christ. Why it is, starting from now on, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, on through the Old Testament, the hope for the Messiah is all shaped around a son of David. All the prophecies that follow, whether in Isaiah 7, 11, chapter 9 as well, all those predictions there, following in Jeremiah, likewise Ezekiel again, all pick up on this idea of a second David who is to come, a son of David who is to come. And then the New Testament, of course, defines Jesus as that promised son of David who reigns over an eternal kingdom and, in fact, is the true son of God in every sense. That's the theological takeaway of the chapter, and books have been written on it. And as I say, we're going to turn to that next Sunday. I'm going to do the reverse of my usual practice this morning. A couple of brothers over the past several weeks have been complaining that I always start with the theological and the theoretical, and then I move to the practical, and then the personal application I never get to. I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to start with the personal application, move to the practical, and, well, we're going to not get to the theological until next week. That's just the way it's going to be. We're going to start with knowing God's will and what you do, how you respond to when God says no, and what our text implies about the knowing of God's will. So we're absolute opposite. Now we're like right down in the nitty-gritty of our lives. For those of us who came to faith as a little bit older, we remember a way in which our lives were run prior to giving our lives over to Christ as an interesting mix of just giving into whatever whims happen to overtake us, inner impulses, subconscious going along with the pressure of the crowd. I mean, that's basically how we made decisions in life, mostly trying to maximize our enjoyment and perhaps to do all we can to secure our success. I mean, that would be like the only calculus that we were performing. But how do you move from that way of making decisions in life, just whatever you feel like, whatever seems to go with the flow, to this new arrangement that we find ourselves in where we're under new management, where we're giving Christ authority over our lives? Now we're acknowledging Him as the unrivaled Lord of our lives. How do we know God's will for our life when we are so practiced in the other way of living? It's a struggle. Of course, every Sunday and perhaps every day in your life following Jesus' example, we pray the Lord's Prayer, where we pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that, we're thinking about ourselves and wishing and asking and begging God that we might do his will just the way the angels do. And presumably the angels do it not just in spite of themselves, the way we so often might, but they do it mindfully, intentionally, even joyfully. And that's the way we want to do it. Now, of course, there are times when God's will involves difficult things. And so we also are modeling ourselves on Jesus and Gethsemane, praying, "Not my will, but your will be done. Lord, if it's possible, remove this cup from me." And there are times where God's will for us is a very difficult calling, where out of self-interest, we beg him to remove the cup from us. But not our will, but his be done. We have confidence that as difficult as the path may be, God will work it together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So we want his will instead of our own, even though it's hard to imagine how this painful path we're heading into would be something that we could embrace. But we want God's will. But how do we know his will? Well, if you go on Amazon.com, you'll realize there's a whole cottage industry out there of helping you to know God's will. I did a search looking at the combination of knowing God's will, praying for God's will, finding God's will, discovering God's will, discerning God's will, and came up with 10,000 hits. And probably most of those books would be helpful to read, I mean, or at least many of them. But on the other hand, you wonder, why has it got to be so difficult? Is God hiding his will that we have to discover it and find it and search it out? And if he's interested in us knowing his will, you would think he would make it abundantly clear. He has a greater interest in us knowing his will than we do, even at our best. And of course, the fact is, even once we know it, the toughest part is doing it, not knowing it. And so we could have a whole nother series of sermons on how to do it once you know it. But how do you know it to start with? And our text is like Exhibit A with respect to this whole issue of knowing God's will. And you may not have noticed it, but it is actually the kind of starting point of the passage. It has to do with the general rule of Christian liberty and then the acknowledgement that God has, in his wonderful mercy, the right to intervene and make exceptions. That's the rarity. So you gotta get a hold of what is the general rule. Think about how the Lord got Adam and Eve on the wavelength that we're talking about, sort of seeing what his general will is. He said in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." There's the general rule, free. You can eat from any tree in the garden. Now comes the critical exception that you would never have figured out without God's special revelation. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam and Eve, one morning, getting up for breakfast, they say, "Hi, honey, what do you think? I feel like having grapes today." So do you have to pray about it? No. You have to have a sense of God's leading. You have to ask God, "Is it okay if I have grapes today?" No, you're free to eat from any tree. It could be grapes today. It could be pistachio nuts tomorrow. You don't have to worry. Actually, I guess they're good for your heart anyway. And you could go on and on. You have a whole long list of native trees in and across the ancient Near East that perhaps would be similar to those that were there in the Garden of Eden. All of them you could eat, olives, pomegranates, and you name it, figs, maybe it's figs today. It's just dizzying freedom. Outsiders imagine Christians are living in a straitjacket, that you can't do anything without breaking a rule somewhere. No, it's the exact opposite, free to eat anything. One exception. And the one exception you couldn't have guessed. Adam and Eve, despite their brilliance, looking at that tree, just judging from empirical evidence, it looks as edible as the rest. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. And she gave some to her husband also. Just by empirical evidence, there's no reason why this is not just as good as the rest, but God said not this, all the others are fine. God has that right because he's God. He also knows the outcome before the beginning. And so he can tell us what we couldn't have figured out empirically except by an experiment that does us deep and profound harm. There's one brother at our church that his parents tell him, you got to sleep around. You know, honey, finish your graduate education, sleep around. How will you ever know who you'd want to marry apart from that? Seems perfectly reasonable. Try things out. But that actually is not what God has in mind, and you can't have it both ways. You've got to either go with him or you go with on your own. Just figure it out on your own. But you can also figure out gravity by jumping off a high mountain, cliff, or whatever. And anyway, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. That's what Proverbs 14 says. And that's pretty typical. I start with that because that actually explains what Samuel says to Saul. Now we're now in the book of Samuel. We're narrowing in our text. Remember, everything's backwards in this sermon. Samuel said to Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed into a different person. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is just like the Holy Spirit in the New Testament in this respect. He doesn't just empower you for ministry. He transforms you to make you fit for ministry. And so he comes into Saul and he changes his appetites. And so now his general impulse is in that range of freedom to do what would be pleasing to God. And sure enough, the first thing Saul does is he hears what's happening to Jabesh-Gilead with the Ammonites, humiliating them and about to blind them all. And he is stirred by anger that the Spirit of God gives him, and he risks his life and goes and rescues a person, this community, this city that was in harm's way. It was a wonderful act of self-sacrificing love. And Samuel, sure enough, says, as soon as the Spirit of the Lord is on you and you've been changed into a different person, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. You can put that on your refrigerator. Do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. If God is with you, you can do whatever your hand finds to do. Accept those things that he accepts. That is, it's a vast area of freedom, this Christian life. It's the Magna Carta, the great charter of Christian liberty that Samuel sets out for Saul. But then he adds a critical exception that Saul couldn't figure out. He says, go down ahead of me in the very next verse, right after telling him you can do anything you want. But one exception. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come surely down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to tell you what you are to do. Well, we know how the story came out. Despite that very clear exception, that's the one thing Saul doesn't do. He goes down to Gilgal. He waits most of the 7 days, but not all of it. Because the Philistines are attacking, and they have 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers, and they have an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and Saul only has 3,000 men in toto. They've got chariots and weapons advanced. Philistines were a military culture. They had a standing army. They had advanced weaponry they themselves had invented. And Saul and his army, well, they had between all of them just two swords and two spears. That's it. Everything else was like farm implements. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had real weapons. And the 3,000 men that he had to go against that vast multitude had already melted down to 600. Everyone was so scared. Samuel said, wait until I come to tell you what you must do. Because what do you do when you're only 600 against an army the size, the number of the sand of the seashore? Well, Saul thought he could handle it. He can't. You need God's will. You need his direction, his specific direction in the situation. And he didn't wait. And as a result, well, it was a disaster. In fact, your kingdom will now not endure, is what the next word to Saul from Samuel was. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, someone who will wait to hear, and that's David. Anyway, now we're at our story. It's the same principle because this is driving so much of the book of Samuel. Two kinds of kings, those that think they can rule without God's help and those who will not rule without following God. Their rule is always following God, listening to God, having their lives immersed in the word of God. Remember Deuteronomy 17 says that when the king takes his throne, he's to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him. He's to read it all the days of his life. He has mandatory devotions because you cannot lead if you do not follow. You cannot lead reliably when the Lord is with you, unless your life is immersed in the word of the Lord. You know what pleases him based on his word. Then you can lead because you're a follower of his. So anyway, Nathan, in our text begins. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, and he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Do you hear? There's the Magna Carta all over again of Christian liberty. If the Lord is with you, whatever is in your heart, do it. Well, that is sometimes discounted. I say it ought to go up on our refrigerator. But many Bible interpreters have argued that here is evidence that Nathan, well, he had some maturing to do as a prophet. Because here is just worldly wisdom. And that he was wrong. He wasn't wrong. Any more than God was wrong in Eden to say you can eat from any of the trees, or any more than Samuel was wrong that once the Lord is with you, then you can do whatever your hand finds to do. They're not wrong. That's the general principle. It's always right for God's people. But God always also has the right to add an exception, to close a door. You know, yes, you can do anything you want for him. There are many who are praying at this time of year about jobs that they are hoping for, career moves. Maybe some of you are thinking you'd like to be a brain surgeon or something. But if you don't get into medical school, God has closed the door. That's fine. He has that right. But it wouldn't have been sinful if the medical school had been open to you for you to want to become a neurosurgeon and to do it for God. If the Lord is with you, you're doing all you do for him and with the strength he provides. The general rule is not worldly wisdom. It's exactly what ought to be the case. Isaiah chapter 35 talks about the day when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And in that day, there will be a highway there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Even if they're fools, they will not go astray, or even fools will not err therein. It's a highway that is 10 lanes wide. You don't need a GPS to find your way. Way off over there on one edge is a hedge. You can't, you know, yes, among the options, you're not allowed to become a bank robber, let's say. You know, you're thinking, what does God want me to do? You can't become a robber, okay? And way over here is another edge, way over there, assassin, you're not allowed to do. But in between is freedom, a highway so broad, even fools cannot err therein. The 10-lane superhighway of God's will. Our text has sometimes been condemned. Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. We think Nathan should have said, "Are you crazy? You can't do that. God hasn't told you you can do that." No, he says, whatever you have in mind. Whatever you have in mind. A lot of times the argument is that, well, we should pray before we decide to act in some way. Well, of course, we're to be in a life of prayer. But you don't have to have a divine revelation neon sign in the sky saying, love your enemy. God has already said it. He already has given us his will, which is our sanctification. He's already told us a great deal of all the things we can do for him and how broad is that path. And so our text should not be enlisted in the interest of a kind of pious, a sort of pious passivity that sometimes it is used to argue for. The Apostle Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape corruption in the world caused by evil desire. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. And we could go on and on after that. God is enjoining us a Christian activism, not passivity. When we say, well, it's not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, that doesn't mean we're to do nothing and wait for him to do it. In fact, in that text in Zechariah chapter 4, the very next instance, it's up now, because it's not by might, because it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, that Zerubbabel is then told to get on with building the temple, the new temple that would be erected in his day. When David says, approaching Goliath, the battle is the Lord's, that doesn't mean we get to stay on the sidelines and twiddle our thumbs or sit on our hands. The text says, because the battle is the Lord's, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet Goliath, reaching into his bag and taking out a stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine on the foreheads he was wearing on his shins, right there. It's activism based on the Lord being with you. Not on your own, of course not. But because God is with you, you get to take Nathan's advice to heart. Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. I want to, before we leave that practical application, I want to nullify one other misinterpretation. The adage that is often used in Christian circles, coming from Ignatius Loyola, the 16th century founder of the Jesuits, the great Counter-Reformation, a man who, if I had lived during his day, he would hang me as a heretic. He once said, pray as though God had to do it all, work as though you had to do it all. Very many times, Christians repeat this as if this, in fact, were A, what the Bible says, or B, what even Loyola said. In fact, it turns out what Loyola said was the exact opposite from pray as though it all depends on God and work as though it all depends on you. It's the opposite. He was right in what he said. And what he actually said, here are his words translated from the Latin. Let this be the first rule of your undertakings. Confide in God as if the success of those undertakings depended completely upon you, and not at all upon God. Nonetheless, give your whole self to the undertakings as if you yourself would be doing nothing in them, but God alone would be doing everything. So the irony is, what Loyola actually said is pray as though everything depends on you. And of course, if it all depends on you, you'll be praying with enormous desperation and urgency because it'll totally fail if it depends on you. David fighting Goliath, David building a temple. Pray as though it all depends on you. And then work as if it all depends on God, with real exuberance, knowing the Lord is with you, with confidence in him, not in yourself, eschewing self-confidence and relying on him, but being therefore all the more bold, having your appetite stirred up to do an even greater work for him than would otherwise be possible, because he's the one who's doing it through you. Well, the encouragement to depend on the Lord is with you, is exactly right. In fact, God himself says it in his response. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. He says in verse 9 of our text, the Lord is with him for sure. So then the question is, why is the answer no? If the principle doesn't need to be changed, it's still true. But in this case, the answer is no. And why is that? There are two reasons. Two reasons that emerge from what God says through Nathan. And the first of those reasons has to do with timing. And the second of them has to do with the grace of God. The one with timing is based on an understanding of the culture. And, well, so is the grace of God one, actually. The text starts, and after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. It seemed to David the right time to build a temple. And the reason it seemed the right time to build a temple is because of cultural conventions. Elsewhere, all throughout the ancient Near East, when kings would decide to build a temple, it would typically be on the other side of major victories when at last they defeated their enemies. Cyrus, for example, builds temples once he takes Babylon and destroys the Babylonian Empire that was before him. And so the idea is you wait until peace, because a temple is a permanent house. And if the Ark of the Covenant is going to be placed in a permanent house, it implies that we're not going to be needing it out here anymore. You know, if you're on the move, you prefer an RV. You know, something moves around. A tent moves around. You prefer a tent. As we know, the Ark was taken typically into the battle to make clear that God was going to fight it, not simply the rest of us. And David, at this point, has had some remarkable victories. He thought it was pretty well over. Abner, the enemy general of Saul originally, and then of his son Ishbosheth, has died. That's chapter 4. Ishbosheth, his main rival, the son of Saul, he's died. Chapter 5. 4, rather. 3, then 4. Abner dies in 3, Ishbosheth in 4. Jerusalem's taken in chapter 5. Later in chapter 5, David has major victories over the Philistines. And now, in chapter 6, he has a worship service and brings the ark up to the Jerusalem because, to celebrate. It seems like all the enemies have been pacified. What he doesn't know is what's going to happen in chapter 8. In chapter 8, after our text, there are going to be 5 major wars or battles that David is going to be called to fight. It's not peace for our time. It was a little intermission. And David thought, this is time to build a temple. We don't need the ark going out to battle. No, you're going to have to use the ark out in battle. In fact, you're going to have to use it right in chapter 10, is it? Where the Ammonite battle is going on. And Uriah the Hittite says, well, the ark is out there in the Lord's tent. He's tenting with his people. I'm not going to go home to be with my wife Bathsheba when the ark of God is out among the people. So there are battles to be fought. There's civil war raised by his son. So it's not the right timing. That's for sure. In addition, it's not just it's not the right timing, but in fact, it's a matter of grace. In the ancient Near East, all around, you build temples. Well, it's like nowadays, like politicians who buy votes, the kings built temples to buy the support of their various gods. We have examples of using religion to buy support or votes. They go back all the way to the second, third millennium BC. There's a Gudea who, in the late third millennium, is the king of Lagash, and he builds a temple for Nigersu. And after building it, he then expects Nigersu is going to take care of the problems they've been having with the crops. You build the thing for the temple for the god, and now you've won the god's favor. You've ingratiated yourself with the god. Cyrus, likewise, sent all the refugees back to their homelands, the displaced people, and then gave them money to build temples and repair the temples of all of his subject people, hoping that that would then win the support of all these other gods for him. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar in the days of Jesus, boasts how he repaired 82 temples in Rome alone. And he did that not because he believed in all those gods or needed 82 temples to attend for church services. He did it in order to win all those various religions, the gods' approval of him and support for him. David needs to learn that you have grace before your works, before you do anything. This is what, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty said. I took you from the pasture. You didn't have to win my blessing. Look at what I've done for you from the get-go. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. You don't have to win my favor. Your life is a response to my favor. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies before you. Now I'm going to make your name great. That's the past. Now we're going to deal with the present and the future. You're going to be like the greatest men on earth. I'll provide a place for my people. I'll take care of them. I'll plant them so they will no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will no longer oppress them as they've done ever since the beginning. And as for you, I know you want to build me a house, a palace. In Hebrew, it's the word house. You want to build me a temple or a palace because you have a house, a palace. It's all the same word. 15 times this word is used, sometimes meaning a literal house. But now God is saying, here's the ironic reversal. I'm going to build you a house. You don't do for me. I do for you. You respond to what you cannot possibly repay, what you did never deserve. I did it from the beginning. Consider your situation. And your life then is a response of gratitude. It's a wonderful thing that in our text, there are virtually as many words in the promises that God proclaims as in the prayer that David utters. The same number of verses to describe the revelation to Nathan as to describe the prayer response of David. That's how it should be. His response of prayer, and then what he does with Mephibosheth in response to God's grace, is exactly how we ought to respond to God's grace in our lives. I don't suppose that David was thinking at this point about how God had actually done all of this, taking you from the pasture and from following the flock. But think about it. You remember the story. He's the youngest of 8 children. And his father, who I'm sure loved him, didn't think he was even worth bringing before Samuel when Samuel was having a sacrifice. You know, someone had to take care of the sheep. God stopped the whole party to get David there so Samuel could anoint him as king. And was he applying for that job? He hadn't applied for it. Never occurred to him. It's an interesting thing to have on your resume that you're a farmer. Now you're qualified to rule over the entire kingdom. That's what God did. I've been with you wherever you've gone. Even when you went off to the Philistines hiding from Saul, even in your worst moments. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You don't need to win God's favor. You've had nothing but his favor. From the beginning, it's he who blessed you by giving you parents who loved Jesus and led you in the faith, or friends who turned your life around and gave you the gospel that made you now have eyes open and ears unplugged. It's all been of him. He's the one who got you every opportunity of education if you managed to get to public high school. It's his gift. You didn't deserve it. If you managed to go to college, that was his gift. You didn't deserve it. If he managed to get you a good job, that's his gift. You didn't deserve it. It's all of him. You don't have to buy his love. He is the one who's bought you. And now you belong to him. Who makes you to differ from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4. And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Or why do you panic as if you now need to somehow or other win God's favor? I'm going to make your name great like the greatest men. No wonder David responds in verse 18, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future." He's spoken about your future. He's told you what your future is. You've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Easter will be celebrating that new future that you now have, charted out, one for you that you didn't deserve and I didn't deserve. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. It's tough going right now, but hey, think about what we're getting. Think what's coming to us, guaranteed, paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the God who went out to redeem a people for himself, as David then celebrates in his prayer. No wonder David then can do for Mephibosheth what God did for him. God gave David a people, subjects, and a kingdom, land. David does to Mephibosheth, he gives him people, servants, and land, all the property of his grandfather Saul. What David does to Saul, Mephibosheth, is what God has done to him. He shows him kindness, the way the Bible describes it. Covenant mercy, some Bibles translate it. It's that kindness that you cannot expect, you could never have earned, and you can never repay. He does it, and now we do it. Our love for one another is based on his love for us. We love because he first loved us. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is made perfect through us. He says, love your enemies, those who oppose you, even those who dislike you. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. He was kind to us, so we get to be kind to others. We get to be kind to them even though they don't deserve it, even though they're annoying to us, troubling us, distressing us, opposing us. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You get to be merciful because you've received mercy. Just as David receives everything in chapter 7, he gives it in chapter 9 and in the chapters that follow. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured out into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Who am I? Who am I? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all you have showered upon us. Stop us in our tracks, Lord, when we think and fail to remember that we did not deserve any of this, that you gave it all to us freely of your generous mercy and love. May we extend that kind of love to others. May we walk in the footsteps of David, responding in prayers filled with adoration and gratitude, praying back your very promises to you, reminding you of all the things you have promised us that we now take to heart. Fortify us for upright living. Energize us, knowing this is the Lord who is with us, the one who has brought us safely to this point and will bring us home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.